Welcome back to the Universalis podcast. I am Martin Kochański, the creator of Universalis, and in this episode I'll be looking at the highlights of the week ahead, starting with Sunday, the 12th of July. One of my favourite psalms has these lines in it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your face? If I climb the heavens, you are there. If I lie in the grave, you are there. The next time we're going to use this psalm is in the middle of August, which is a pity because it would give an excellent shape to one of the feasts of this Friday, the 17th. Climbing the heavens, the psalmist says. Well, the highest shrine in Europe is 8,000 feet up. That's as far up as is reasonable. The air is thin, but at least you can breathe it. Another 3,000 feet, and I can tell you there's no nourishment to be had from breathing at all. The shrine at 8,000 feet above sea level is Our Lady of the Snows at Cunei in the Val d'Aosta in Italy. It is a place of pilgrimage, and it has been since 1659. Lying in the grave, the psalmist says. Well, let's adapt this a bit. How high we can go, we know. How low can we go? The answer is that the lowest shrine is 8 fathoms below sea level on the seabed near the Canary Islands. Here is the story. This Friday's feast is actually a Brazilian feast. The saints commemorated are Blessed Ignacio de Azevedo and his 39 companions. The early history of colonization in Brazil is similar to the rest of the New World. The king in the Old World knew that his New World territories had to be evangelized and freed from cannibalism, human sacrifice, and so on, and that this ought all to be done with respect for the rights, and indeed the lives, of the inhabitants. In this particular case, the Old World king was the King of Portugal, and his New World territory was Brazil. The king and his ministers did what they could. High principles were espoused, and high-minded orders were issued. But salt water washes principles away. And anyway, the kind of people who cross an ocean to find new horizons don't always have principles to start with. The adventurers who made it to the Western Hemisphere stole, murdered, enslaved, kept concubines. It didn't matter who they were, royal officials and the priests behaved just the same way. The Jesuits went to Brazil to set these things right. In particular, they went to save the Indians' souls by evangelizing them, and at the same time to save the Indians' bodies by preventing them from being enslaved. They collected some of them together to live in towns of their own, where they had a chance of defending themselves against marauders. Inácio de Azevedo was a senior Portuguese Jesuit who in 1565 was sent by St. Francis Borgia, the general of the Jesuits, to visit and inspect the Portuguese colony of Brazil. 3 years later he came back, went to Rome to make his report, and then asked to be sent back to Brazil as a missionary. You can imagine how unpopular he would have been if he had got there, but he never got there. As the ship on which Azevedo and 39 of his companions were travelling passed Las Palmas in the Canary Islands, it was attacked by 5 shiploads of French Protestant corsairs. After an exchange of fire, the ship surrendered. The crew were allowed to go free, and all 40 missionaries were killed and their bodies thrown overboard. Really, this is such a routine martyrdom, it's no wonder that only Brazil pays any attention to it. But then there is this wonderful shrine, 8 fathoms down. In 1999, in the sea off Las Palmas, where the attack and massacre had taken place, 40 commemorative stone crosses were lowered to the seabed and erected there as a monument to honour these martyrs. Throughout the last 27 years, sea creatures have been attaching themselves to the crosses and growing there. More will come. Remember Ariel's song in The Tempest. Full fathom 5 thy father lies, of his bones are coral made. Those are pearls that were his eyes, nothing of him that doth fade but doth suffer a sea change into something rich and strange. Except that it's 8 fathoms, not 5, Ariel has it right, and if full fathom 8 your martyr's weight is taking it too far, still these commemorative crosses are a popular scuba diver's destination. You can't call it pilgrimage in any literal sense. You couldn't hold a mass underwater. One could fantasize about celebrating benediction with a waterproof monstrance, but that's just silly. Still, people come, at least partly because this is a place, a venerated place. The instinct to venerate places is a universal one, far deeper than any religion. Often, the veneration comes first and the religion comes along afterwards to explain it. Once the instinct to venerate is there, something rich and strange does grow round it, the way a pearl grows round a piece of grit. The divers who come are mostly coming to have a good dive, mostly but not wholly. They are paying attention to their equipment and their air gauges, mostly but not wholly. Somewhere, slipping directly from the corner of the eye to the back of the mind, there goes the idea, this place is venerated. And then, these people are venerated. And even, this isn't out-of-date history. Less than 30 years ago, people made this huge engineering effort to do this veneration. We are in a world where most things are transient. Everything is an experience, without really being an experience of anything real. Life for many seems to consist in responding to a stimulus and then waiting for the next stimulus to come along to be responded to in its turn. For people whose life is like that, a visit to these crosses is a little glimpse of something beyond. It isn't the seed in the parable of the sower, but it is the bit of the grit in the oyster that a pearl will grow round. It is a crumb of earth which will go towards making the soil in which one day the seed of the word of God will be sown. We are sometimes impatient, and we want to see results come out of our witness and devotion and prayers. God works in the long term, so let's not be discouraged when we don't see those results, and let's not be anxious. Every crumb counts. This week, on Tuesday, the French celebrate mass murder with fireworks and music, and we let them. That fact never ceases to surprise me, but I suppose the idea is that massacres are all right if they are safely in the past and come with a good singable tune like the Marseillaise. There is a sense, anyway, in which the French Revolution actually was a good thing because it gave us new martyrs to celebrate. So this week, on Friday the 17th, while the Brazilians are celebrating their underwater Jesuits, the Carmelites celebrate their nun St. Thérèse of St. Augustine and her companions. The story is a simple one. At Compiègne in northern France, there was a Carmelite convent with some 20 sisters. They were discalced Carmelites, which means shoeless Carmelites, the poorest and sternest kind. The nuns lived in closed lives of contemplation and prayer, and they directed their prayers especially for all the needs of the people of the surrounding district. Sister Thérèse was elected prioress of the convent in 1786 at the age of 34. The French Revolution came to bring liberty to everybody, even to poor, helpless women shut up in convents. In August 1790, a commission arrived to interrogate the nuns of Compiègne one by one as to whether they were being held against their will. All the nuns gave the wrong answer. They said that they were not, and even that their one wish was to live and die as Carmelite nuns. This was the wrong answer. One thing we know about liberators, even today, is that they want you to be free to do anything you want, anything at all, as long as you want what they want you to want. To take a modern example, at least here in England, if you are black, you are free. We want you to be free to fulfil yourself in hip-hop and rap and sport, proper black things. If, on the other hand, like a friend of mine, you want to be an electronic engineer, and you need to be left alone to study your mathematics and your physics to get into a good university, then you are a traitor to your own identity. My friend nearly had to go back to Nigeria to study because the anti-study gangs at his school in England made it impossible. In the end, he stayed, but only because he had learned how to fight. One can take any other minority and tell the same kind of story. I shan't give you a list. You can put that together for yourself. The story is the same every time. Admit you are different, the good people say. Admit you are freaks, or inferior, or just odd, and be grateful to us when we celebrate you. Look up at us soulfully while we pat you on the head. Hold still while we patronise you. And if you don't, or can't, or won't, then, I am tolerant, the good people say. I want you to be yourself the way I know you want to be. But if you want to be yourself the way you want to be, well, I am tolerant, but you are intolerable. That is exactly how it went in France. Nuns who actually wanted to be nuns were by that very desire going against the will of the revolution. To go against the will of the revolution was treason. In September 1792, the convent was closed and the nuns were dispersed. That is to say, the problem went underground. In a rented apartment in the town, there happened to be a group of four women who happened to be living together. Nothing wrong in that, by itself. But then there was another apartment not far away, which held another four women. A pattern was emerging. And another. It was a suspicious pattern. And another. By some coincidence, all those women were spending much of their time in private, in prayer and contemplation. Suspicion became certainty. These women had to be dealt with. At this point in the story, we are all set to watch the traditional pattern of female future martyrs meekly accepting the will of God. Not so. Sister Thérèse wasn't having any of it. She was used to giving commands to God every day. Even if the command was, "Thy will be done," it was still a command. So now she proposed to give commands to history. This Carmelite community was not going to be passively chewed up and minced by the revolution. It was going to change its course. Sister Thérèse proposed that among their daily prayers there should be an act of consecration of themselves in which each of the nuns would offer herself entirely to God as a holocaust for the restoration of peace to France and to the Church. That's the sort of thing it is easy to say, but harder to commit yourself to. It isn't something you decide overnight, because if you did, it would really be nothing other than fine words. The nuns discussed the plan for months, and they talked, and they thought. In the end, every one of them committed herself to this project. Meanwhile, out in the wider world, these dangerous nuns still posed a deadly threat to the vulnerable revolution. Then, as now, liberty can't work if it means that people just go and do whatever they want. So the nuns were arrested and transported to Paris to be convicted, and then tried, and finally executed. They spent the 16th of July, the feast of Our Lady of Mount Carmel, in prison. The next day, in the courtroom of freedom, the Revolution Tribunal thought it condemned them to death. Actually, it brought death on itself and brought victory to the nuns. The Church has liturgies for various occasions, but she doesn't seem to have designed one specifically for going through martyrdom. So for future reference, here is what Sister Thérèse and her 15 companions did. As they were being taken from the prison to the guillotine, they sang Vespers, Compline, and the Office of the Dead. When they arrived at the square where the guillotine was set up, they sang the Te Deum, the hymn which is solemnly sung in France on the occasion of every major national triumph. Then they sang the Veni Creator Spiritus, the invocation of the Holy Spirit. The sympathetic executioner allowed the nuns to finish their devotions. He also allowed Sister Thérèse, their prioress, to decide the order of martyrdom. Her first decision was that she had to go last, so that she could support each of the sisters as she was being martyred. There was one young novice who until then had been unable to make her monastic profession because of the anti-religious laws. Now she pronounced her vows out loud before the rest of the community and in front of the watching crowd. She knelt to receive Sister Thérèse's blessing and asked her permission to die, which was granted. One by one, the rest of the community followed her. Each of them kissed a tiny terracotta statue of the Madonna and Child which their prioress held out to her. When Sister Thérèse's own turn came, a woman in the crowd reached up to take custody of that statue, and it is now in the restored Carmel at Compiègne. That was the nuns' martyrdom. The nuns' victory came 11 days later, when the creator and master of the Reign of Terror, Maximilien Robespierre, was executed in front of a crowd screaming for joy. Sister Thérèse's plan was a success. I rather like this week where the Office of Readings is concerned. It is a series of extracts from a treatise by St. Ambrose of Milan explaining to very new Christians in the late 4th century exactly what happened to them at their baptism and First Communion. St. Ambrose is the only bishop I know of who, as a layman, not even baptized yet, was forced by the mob to become their bishop or else. The trouble with mobs nowadays is that they just don't care enough about important things. In the course of a single week in December 374, Ambrose was baptized, ordained, and installed as bishop. He gave everything he had to the poor and set about learning theology. What he read, he understood, and what he understood, he was able to communicate. Not everyone is. St. Augustine, meeting him, became convinced that Christianity, unlike the other religions he had tried, actually made sense. The people Ambrose is talking to in this week's readings haven't been told all that much about Christianity yet, just enough to know that it is right and worthwhile. Now they have experienced baptism and First Communion, Ambrose explains to them in depth what their experience means. He connects it all with Scripture, both the Old Testament and the New. He brings in echoes from the creation, from Noah's Ark and the dove, from the crossing of the Red Sea, to show how baptism echoes it all and sums it all up. The anointing with oil after baptism, the white garments of the newly baptized, these all have their scriptural connections as well. It's all aimed at beginning Christians, but it's always worth reading things aimed at beginners from time to time, because there is usually something important one has forgotten. Just as a wall, if it is to remain properly painted through the years, can always do with one more coat of paint. There is something big to be said about the Liturgy of the Hours. The bishops of the United States have announced a new edition of the Divine Office books. This only affects American speakers in the United States. The English-speaking world is completely unaffected. But it's still interesting to listen about it. It has been 50 years since the Liturgy of the Hours was renovated inside and out from top to bottom, and once that had been done for the official Latin texts, the English and American translations had to be published. That first time, the work had to be done very fast, as you can imagine. The new texts were needed for use at once, if not sooner. Like any hurried building project, parts of it were done rather badly, and the cracks are beginning to show. Here is the sort of thing I mean. Devoted scholarly work had brought back some excellent hymns which had fallen out of use in recent centuries. But they were in Latin, and there were 300 of them. There was no time to translate them. So a random collection of familiar English or American hymns was put into books, bearing no relation at all to the arrangement of the rediscovered Latin ones. Then again, the Psalms came from a community of amateur nuns in North London who, with no particular reputation for scholarship, had something that happened to be in English and was singable. To include them as they stood was an easy choice. Actually, there was no real alternative available. The third example may have been a conspiracy, or it may just have been a mistake. There may be nobody alive who knows which. I normally prefer mistakes as an explanation rather than conspiracies, but in either case, the trouble here is practically invisible. It concerns the prayers and intercessions at Lourdes and Vespers. I've heard it said that these were handed to seminarians studying for the priesthood in Rome for them to translate from the Latin. It would have made sense. Students make good volunteers, and doing the work they will learn something. Here is one example of what these so-called translators actually did. It comes from the second Sunday in Advent. As we know, Advent looks forward to both the coming of Christ at Christmas and his second coming at the end of time. Here is what the Latin intercession says. You came the first time in humility and redeemed the world from sin. When you come a second time, absolve us from all our transgressions. Come, Lord Jesus. Here is the English from the current English printed books. For the work man must do in creating a more just world, make our hearts ready, O Lord. It could just be a mistake. But on the other hand, talking about the Second Coming makes Catholicism sound a lot like a religion, and the whole tendency of the 1960s was surely liberation from religion. What a lovely opportunity there was here to pursue that liberation and replace solid doctrine with meaningless aspiration, to replace talking about the next world with talking firmly about this one. Nobody was going to check. Even if anyone did notice the change, there would be no time to change it back. Everything needed printing. More than 50 years have passed. Actual, serious scholars have revised the translation of the Psalms. A team led by a very learned Benedictine nun has translated every one of the 300 or so Latin hymns into English that can be sung. Committees have crawled over the translations and approved them. Various composers have already composed musical settings of them. All in all, over time, enough new, carefully corrected material has accumulated that there is a reason to have a second edition of the Divine Office books. This is a fantastically time-consuming project and a fantastically expensive one. Just think of the shiploads of specially manufactured paper needed to make all these 6,000-page four-volume sets. The official starting date is Ash Wednesday 2027. This is already some years later than the originally planned date, and even so, not all the volumes will even have been printed by then. With all this intense work going on, and everyone run off their feet, and multi-million-dollar organisations competing to be allowed to print it all, I was terrified that small, electronic, invisible universalis might be forgotten. Viewed from the other side of the Atlantic, the United States can so easily look like the land of big business and nothing but big business. But no. Last December, we received a circular laying out how the US bishops were planning to deal with electronic publication and asking for comments based on our experience. We responded. In May, we got confirmation that Universalis was among the publishers who will be allowed to supply the American Divine Office second edition. All electronic publishers, including us, are now sitting and waiting for the bishops to tell us exactly the commercial and technical details of it all. I expect we will have to wait a while, because the production of the printed books is a very, very complex thing, and I am sure that everyone is fully occupied with getting it all right in time for some very tight deadlines. But the quick one-line summary for those of you who have written in to ask is this. The answer to "Will Universalis provide the American second edition of the Divine Office?" is "Yes, the bishops have said we can." And the answer to Exactly when and exactly how is, we all have to wait and see. As for the English-speaking world, England, Wales, Scotland, Ireland, Australia, New Zealand, and so on, there is nothing to report. No changes on the way yet, and Universalis will continue to work for you just the way it is working now. That's all for this week. If you'd like to write to us about anything, send an email to universalis@universalis.com. We look forward to hearing from you. Have a good week in every sense, and let's pray for one another.